scriptures to the book of Genesis, chapter 35. Genesis 35, I'll read the chapter in its entirety. Give attention to God's word. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which were among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Elon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Remember how Gerhardus Voss views the patriarchs, in part not so much as examples of behavior, of piety for us to follow. There is some of that there, but he would say that's not the primary intention of why the Lord included these narratives, but as a principle of revelation, of redemptive revelation. In Abraham, you have typifying the author or the origin of God's people. In Isaac, you have the necessity of sacrifice. And then in Jacob, you have the principle of transformation. We could say redemption, transformation, by God's electing grace. When you read about Jacob throughout the other Old Testament texts and into the New Testament, what it stresses is God's electing love toward him. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. As the Jacob narrative has unfolded, we have learned that indeed this has much to teach us about God transforming grace. And as we confess with sanctification, so here in the life of Jacob, God transforms a life. He calls one with an effectual call. He places us in a position immediately upon that call, granting us faith, that faith by which we lay hold of the righteousness that is found in Christ, either in promise in the Old Testament or in the fulfillment in the New Testament. And then God continues to do a work of sanctification, a work of transformation. And Jacob, to a large extent, gives us that principle of revelation, how God takes one in his electing grace and so changes a sinner to become a saint. And yet, a common theme that we have talked about in the past, but this text again, and with you, I proceed from chapter to chapter as things unfold, and what we find in this pilgrimage is a transformation, to be sure, God's electing grace, his unchanging love in the life of Jacob, and to some extent, some blessings sprinkled throughout his life, but what we find overall is distress. We find trouble. We find trial. We have a man on pilgrimage, and this pilgrimage is characterized by the cross again and again. You can see that it's mentioned when God reminds him that he's to come back to Bethel at that time when he was in distress with his brother. And even in the change of name from Jacob to Israel, Israel, that one who strives with God, that one who strives with man, even in that changed name embedded in it is something of a testimony of difficulty. And I'm not going to grow tired of reminding you of this because these texts and the scripture reminds us of this again and again. Our pilgrimage is a pilgrimage in which we bear a cross as God's people, for a time. It will not be for eternity, but as long as the Lord gives us life, breath on this earth, there will be blessings for sure, temporary blessings, and that assurance of eternal blessing that is such a tremendous comfort and joy to us as the people of God. But overall, day in and day out, it will seem like we are under distress. We face trouble. We bear a cross. And that characterizes the pilgrim's life. But it's not such a dark and pessimistic message, because it's through the very trouble, the stress, by bearing that cross day in and day out, God does that work of grace. God transforms a life, taking a sinner and making a saint. And that's what we see in Jacob. Through Jacob's pilgrimage, we learn that God redeems and saves his people by free grace. He freely calls us, and he loves us. But it's a calling in which we must set on pilgrimage through thorns and thistles. There are blessings, but mingled with the blessings, at times overshadowing the blessings, is trouble. I've addressed this message again and again because when you read the Jacob narrative, it seems like it just jumps out at you. He lies to his father to get the blessing. Esau breathes threats of revenge. He has to leave his home all by himself. He goes to relatives. He works towards a wife. He is deceived in such an important decision. He ends up now with two wives. He's exploited. Laban chases him in a murderous way. Then Esau, he has to face Esau, that one who 20 years earlier breathed murderous threats. And then we come upon this chapter, and there's more trouble. Daughter is raped, and the particular prince of this tribe would want to marry her, and his father would want to intermingle with God's covenant people and thereby extinguish the testimony. Trouble. Distress. And yet through it, we see that God does a work of grace. Let's look at the various distressing circumstances that Jacob faces in chapter 35. I'll list four of them. Though, you know, giving a number and try to categorize each of these troubles, we don't plumb the depths of the grief and the vexation that this man suffered. First one is the spiritual condition of his family, which, as any head of the household knows, is a daily concern and burden. God calls Jacob from Shechem to go to Bethel, which he had vowed to do, and God had wanted him to go, and he delayed, but now God calls him. The first thing Jacob does is call his family to repent. Put away from yourselves the foreign gods which are among you. Idolatry. It was idolatry out of which Abraham was called originally from the Ur of the Chaldees when God called him to this promised land. And once entering into this land, Abraham begins to worship the true and the living God, repenting from these idols. But we observe that Rachel stole from her father the idols when Laban pursued Jacob. And it was over these idols that Laban had justification in order to kill. It's a sin, an old sin, a sin that characterized Abraham's early life and now has once again crept into the life of God's covenant people through Rachel into the family. And we will see that again and again, God's covenant people will be affected by a tendency towards worshiping that which is less than God, putting one's dependence, fearing that which is less than God. Jacob apparently tolerates, he knows about the idolatry within his household, apparently, but tolerates it until this call to go back to Bethel, and he knows, now he goes back to the house of God, to that place where he had the vision of the staircase, that place where he met with God and God spoke with him clearly. Jacob knows he cannot go back to this place and have his family continuing to carry and assuming a worship of these idols. And so he calls for their repentance. But my friends, it had to be a vexation. There had to be a provoked conscience day in and day out. Did he not ever observe Rachel bowing before these household idols that she stole from her father? And apparently it just wormed its way into the family and to those that were associated with the family. As Jacob makes this general call of repentance to those in his family and to those among them, put away these foreign gods. I think those who are nurturing and raising children and those within relationships that somehow have gone awry, it's a burden to see a spiritual corruption within the family, a burden. There's also the fear of the nations around about. The previous chapter was Simeon and Levi who, in a very violent way, sought revenge for the sake of their sister and slaughtered an entire people. There was always fear. Abraham, remember, was afraid of the nations around about him, and that's why he lied about his wife. She's not my wife, she's my sister. And Isaac did the same thing, betrayed his wife, lied to the nations around him, because he was afraid he might be killed. Men married to attractive women in a violent age that in which perhaps one particular man's word or desire is law, they were afraid. Make no mistake about it. Again, I remind you, this is a populated area of various tribes, and these tribes were exceedingly violent people. And so Abraham afraid, Isaac afraid. And what we see with Jacob is a continual fear. And it's not only a fear of those within his family, Esau he was afraid of, Laban, father-in-law, but now the nations around him. He thinks that the Canaanites and the Perizzites will conspire and put him and his family to death because of what Simeon and Levi did to Shechem. And so he complains at the last part of chapter 34. These various tribes would kill for less, and he knows that. And so he bears this fear, a fear that is that he knows quite well. Another circumstance of distress, not only the idolatry within his home and the fear of the nations around about, but when you read through this text, what strikes you are the various deaths that take place. Do you notice that? Verse 8, it's Deborah, Rebecca, Jacob's mother's nurse, who in all likelihood at some point came along to take care of Jacob. She not only was the nurse of Rebecca, but in all likelihood helped to raise Jacob and eventually sought him out to give him help. In verse 8, we read about her death. Now Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was named Elon Bakuth. There seems to be a tremendous bond here. We're not told much about it, but it's there. This matriarchal nurse that was so integral in this family and now associated with Jacob, she dies. She must have been well over 100 years old. And you see that it's recorded here that there's much mourning, and that the place of her burial is even named the Oak of Weeping. And such was the sorrow over the loss. And then after Jacob goes to Bethel and he's on his way to Ephrath, Rachel goes into severe labor. She conceives, she goes into severe labor, and after bearing the child, she dies. And as she is dying, she names the child Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Obviously, it wasn't only Jacob who was in distress. Rachel herself was, and her last son upon her death is given this name to testify of the sorrow and the trouble that she faced during the pregnancy, yes, possibly throughout her life. Jacob sets up a pillar marking the place of her burial, a testimony and a mark. To be sure, there's hope. I believe the pillar and the grave testify of the faith of a resurrection to
to be sure. And yet you can imagine the man's grief. This was his wife, his favorite wife. This is the one that he labored for 14 years in order to gain her hand in marriage. He loved her. And bearing the second child, she dies. Nurse dies, wife dies, and then last we read at the end of the chapter, father dies. We're revisited with Isaac. There's not much that's said about him in the preceding chapters. Isaac breathed his last, verse 29, Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age. Sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Surely there's a change of generations that is being signified in this chapter. There is a change. The promise continues before the people, and now a generation is closer to the fulfillment of that promise. And in part, that's something of what the text is indicating. An older generation is now passing away. A new generation is being raised up. And that only brings us closer to the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman. And yet, with all of that, it's still rather dark. Things are not going well with the family. A death is still about, and a great sadness and mourning. There is a hope of a resurrection, and yet again and again, a reminder. The three deaths in Genesis 35, almost like what you find in Genesis 5. Remember the genealogy, the days of Adam, when he became the father of Seth, 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters, and so all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. And then it goes on. Seth lived, had children, so many years, and he died. Enosh lived, had children, lived so many years, and he died. And that refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, is the Lord's way of emphasizing in this text the nature of the curse of sin. Eat of this fruit and you will surely die. And this is what we're seeing, death. And now in Genesis 35, though sprinkled with hope and faith to be sure, yet there is much sorrow because there is death. The curse still lingers. Many of us have experienced the death of a loved one. And it's not a pleasant experience, is it? Though as believers, and though assured very often of the loved one and their eternal security, it's still a bitter pill to swallow. Difficult. There is sorrow. Sorrow with hope, but sorrow nevertheless. And so it is with Jacob. Nurse, wife, father, within really a short period of time, all pass away. They all die. Life is distressing for a pilgrim in this life. There's this last circumstance, the treachery of Reuben. We read about it in verse 22. And it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Treachery. Rachel has recently died. It's on the heels of Rachel's death. Reuben knows the relationship between his father and this particular wife. And this oldest son takes the wife, Rachel's nurse, Rachel's attendant, Bilhah, takes her and lies with her. She bore the two sons, Dan and Naphtali, to Jacob. Now, it could have been out of sexual lust. We're not told. Possibly, it could have been a lust for power. Here's a move on the part of Reuben to take over the family. And in this civilization, this culture, it was done in this way. But whatever the case, we know that Israel heard of it. He doesn't say anything, as far as we know, until Genesis 49, just before his death. He gives a prophecy and various blessings and cursings to his son and to Reuben, the firstborn. He begins, "Reuben, you are my firstborn. You are my might and the beginning of my strength. Preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, uncontrolled as the water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. Preeminent, and yet you shall not have the preeminence because you went up and defiled my bed." Sexual lust, uncontrolled as water? Or was it power, wanting the preeminence? We don't know, whatever the case. But remember, Jacob now gives this pronouncement many years later. And you know that it sat in his mind. And it bred just further distress. For all those years, Jacob knew that he did not forget what his oldest son did to him. We're also shown in this narrative that there is much distress within the family. And things are not going very well among this covenant family, are they? The firstborn, as well as the secondborn and the thirdborn, all show themselves unqualified to be bearers of the covenant. Simeon and Reuben, by their murderous treachery among Shechem and that tribe, and now Reuben defiling his father's bed. The whole narrative is fraught with difficulty, isn't it? Trouble, sorrow, grief, sin. Here the seed is to be the blessing to the nations of the earth. And now what do we find? With the family complete, what do we find? Treachery, murder, violence. Not the kind of godliness you would expect. You're going to see, even in the fourth son, Judah, coming up soon, a further disqualification in some ways, at least according to the flesh, a disqualification of his ability to be the bearer of the covenant, yet by God's grace. And this is what we have to keep in mind. This is a disastrous situation. Imagine, I mean, we think we have it bad at times. Children grow astray a little bit, having some trouble, domestic trouble at home, whatever else. But is it anything like this? Idolatry, fear, death, treachery in his house. I don't want to say sound familiar. Maybe not to this degree, but does it sound familiar? It's the way of the pilgrim. I just don't know how the health and wealth gospel gets away with preaching the message that it does in the light of this. It is very, very clear that Jacob is an object of God's unchanging love. And as an object of his unchanging love, there is blessing to be sure, and there is wealth. And perhaps a certain amount of health, which Jacob, at some point, because his trials are not over with, at some point, wished he didn't have. He would rather go down to the grave than see some of the things that he's going to see. My friends, this is the life of the Christian. And it is a principle. It's just not an example. It's a principle of revelation, because we're going to see Christ is going to go that way. Will have to bear the cross, though innocent, undefiled. He will have to go the way of distress. He will have to go the way of the cross in order to know that full transformation of resurrection. And that's true of us. And so, I believe Moses lists these things, and for us, the Holy Spirit reminds us, not that we might just look at our problems and become sad, but rather
we might be encouraged that in all of our troubles and stress and trials and cross-bearing and the difficulties that we face, it's not unusual. That's the norm, not the exception. It's the norm for the pilgrim. And you see, we could kind of breathe a sigh of relief, because in that, even in all of this distress, the weakness, the sin, the idolatry, the fear, the trouble, the treachery, through it all, you're going to see God's grace manifested, not only in Jacob, but in Reuben, in Levi, Simeon, Judah. You will see the grace and the power of God at work transforming lives. And that's what he's doing for us. Electing grace, it's a precious, precious doctrine. Electing grace, emphasizing that God is not going to change his mind when he chooses you, and he has. He's not going to change his mind. As surely as the sun rises and sets, he is going to love you, and his love is unchanging. And even though we struggle, and even though we stumble, and even though there is fear and treachery and whatever else, whatever other remaining corruption we may struggle with in our lives, or perhaps within our family, or even in the church, God is not going to give up. He's not going to change his love and his compassion for his people. We can be assured of that. I'm not saying that to excuse or to reinforce any bad, sinful patterns we might have that might be an indication that somehow we've hardened ourselves and gone away from the covenant. But to be sure, with all of our struggles, with all of our strife, with all of our trouble, with all the sins in and out, within our lives, the family, or even within the church, we can be assured, if we are sensitive at all and desiring of God's grace and mercy, if we are looking unto him, we can be assured that will never change. With all of the trouble, with all of the struggles, with all of the trials, with all the cross-bearing, God will remain faithful. And he will even take those difficulties and use them to transform, to make you more like himself. And so, precious doctrine, the electing grace of God. He will not change his purpose. He will not change his love. And further, he'll use the trials and the difficulties to bring about our salvation. You see this throughout the text, and we don't have time to develop. But look with me. With all of the trouble, God does not give up on Jacob. Right from the very beginning of the chapter, he calls him back to Bethel. Calls him back to Bethel. Jacob has stumbled. He is not doing what he should be doing. He's not doing what he promised and vowed God he would be doing. Does God give up on him? Does God kind of zap him with lightning or something? No! God doesn't judge him. He comes back and he calls him back. Read about the protection that the Lord gives. Verse 5, as they journeyed, there was great terror upon the cities. Literally, there was the fear of God in the cities around about them, and they did not pursue Jacob. He was so afraid that they would conspire and gang up on him and put him and his family to death. But here we read an intervention on the part of the providence of God. He implanted such a fear among the cities that Jacob and his family was able to walk right through on their way to Bethel. That was the Lord. He directs the heart of his family. Jacob calls his family to repent. Remember, Rachel stole these idols so many years ago. They were so precious to her, she would even risk her life over them before her father. Jacob makes a simple call, "Give me the idols." And all of the family brings the idols, and he buries them. That's God's grace. He appears once again to Abraham later on, verse 9. Speaks to him and reaffirms the promises, renames him again. You see, God is not going to give up. And then last, completes the family. Gives him the 12th son that will begin the fountainhead, the 12 tribes of Israel. 12th son. Rachel Ben-Oni. No. He renames the son Benjamin,
son of my right hand. This bristles really with Christological implications. Who is truly the son at the right hand? Is it not Stephen who, upon his death, the trial and the cross that he had to bear, looks up and sees into heaven, and who is at the right hand of the Father but Jesus himself? Perhaps this is but a testimony of faith. Not only this son a comfort and a pledge of honor for Jacob, but perhaps he sees in all of this, through all of this, that the seed of the woman for sure is coming. And that seed will come through him, through his family, through his descendants. And perhaps, I don't think so much a stretch, that this son of the right hand will be that one who will have the true preeminence, who will be that one who will have all honor, that one who will be able to comfort to the uttermost, Jesus himself. So you see, God's electing grace, in all of the stress, doesn't give up, but continues to minister that grace to Jacob and to his family. And my friends, you face similar distress, trials, trouble, the cross, you do. We're all weak. We all struggle. Examining our families, there is trouble. And not to be a prophet of doom, but to recognize that in this pilgrimage, with all of that weakness, with that struggle we have with the curse of sin, the Lord himself will not give up. He will not give up. Even though at times we may be tempted to give up, he will not give up. His unchanging love will be ministered to us again and again. And so, people of God, be encouraged. We're together in this pilgrimage. We face trial, struggle, difficulty, pain, suffering of all sorts. Yet recognize that the Lord will even use these things to transform us and to make us like his son who is at his right hand. Let's pray together.